Good morning, Zoe. It's a pleasure to be before you today, and especially because tomorrow we celebrate Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday. And I hope you take a moment tomorrow to commemorate his time here inspiring our country. Though we are looking at things that don't seem to fit his vision for us, I think it is an important time to reflect on what he said and did. And I there's a quote that that I like from his. There's many quotes he has, of course, but one that says this: "It's always the right time to do what is right." I love that. And what a person to say it. I mean, he did not wait for the perfect circumstances. He talked about the fierce urgency of now. And we have to remember that regardless of what's going on, we still must do what's right. You know, there's a passage from Scripture that I think goes along with this in Proverbs 11:10. It says, "When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices." Do you know that your righteous acts can have an effect on the city, on the government? You know, sometimes we think it's all about the things that show up on television or show up on YouTube, but sometimes it's those private things. Those things that only you and your family know, or your neighbors know, or the people in your community know. You can do what's right, and it can have an effect on our world. I want to encourage you that though there be evil that may be transpiring locally, globally, there are things that God is doing, and God wants to use you to do that. With that, let's pray. Father, I thank you and praise you for an opportunity to come before your people and to share your precious word. Lord, I invite the Holy Spirit to lead me and to guide me, to say the things that need to be communicated. Lord, only you have the wisdom to live the life that is detailed in the Scripture. Only you have the wisdom and the power for us to live uprightly. So, Lord, we invite you to teach us, to show us, to minister to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. And before I get into my message, one more encouragement to those of you, not just on the fast, but there may be a few of you who have decided not to do the fast for one reason or another. Of course, I don't know who you are. I'm not here to admonish you. All I'm just here to tell you is that there's still time for you to join us. And I'm recalling the parable that Jesus shared about the person who owned the field, and he hired all these workers. And he paid the people who had only worked an hour the same amount he paid the people who worked the whole day. And what I'm saying to you, we have one more week of the fast. You can get in on this last week and get the benefit of all three. It's not about the legalism of the fast, the legalism of the 3 weeks, or you get to choose what fast it is. It is more your heart. And if you would take the time to open your heart to the Lord this week, he will reveal things to you. He will show things to you. I'm specifically talking to people who, for whatever reason, have not joined the fast. I'm inviting you. I'm encouraging you. God has a word for you in your time of trouble. As you watch the news, as you watch YouTube, social media, you may be distressed or maybe things going on in your life and family, but God has a word for you, and he wants to give it to you personally. I'm encouraging you. It's not too late. Join us and watch what God does in your life. With that, we're going to get into the word. And as you know, we are continuing a series called Christmas in January, Gift Unwrapping Secrets from a Prison Inmate. And we've had quite a time these last few weeks digging into the Scripture. And really, it's a focus on the letter of Ephesians. And of course, the idea is Paul, the apostle, was in prison when he was writing the letter to Ephesians. And of course, the gift he's talking about is Jesus. And he's showing us the riches of what we have in Christ. So we're going to review a bit, and then we're going to get into some things here. So just for a little bit of review, last week we continued our series on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We titled it Christmas in January, because the letter highlights the gift that Jesus is in January and every day of the year. A true Christian knows that Christmas is actually every day. The subtitle is Gift Unwrapping Secrets from a Prison Inmate, because Paul is in prison while he writes the letter. In one of the most undesirable places imaginable, Paul helps us unwrap the supernatural gift we have in Christ. And I can't emphasize this enough, that God reveals all these wonderful things about who he is when Paul is in prison, when he is in a distressed place, when he is in a place in which you might say, how could I find joy or find hope in God there? But it is actually there. And what it tells us is that even in your circumstances where you are distressed and it seems like things aren't going well, that's precisely where God may choose to meet you in the middle of your distress and show you the riches you have in Jesus. We'll continue with our review. It says, what we're saying here is that, what is clear early in the letter is that the wrapping paper is not around the gift, but around our eyes. As that wonderful time of worship we had talking about, give me vision. Give me vision when you feel overwhelmed. Lord, give me vision that I may see. That was Paul's prayer to the church, that he would open up the eyes of our understanding, of our heart, that we may understand the hope of his calling. Accessing the gift that Jesus is requires that our spiritual eyes be opened. Now, I'm going to do a few things here. So last week, I gave you some cultural and historical background on Roman family law, which we apply to the letter of Ephesians. And so I'm going to review that briefly. And just a summary of what I shared so that you have kind of the basic concept of it. Then what we're going to do is we're going to read the entire first chapter of Ephesians together. And wherever you are, I'm going to ask that you actually stand as we read the Word of God when we get to that part, because when we read the first chapter of Ephesians, after reviewing the context, it will read differently. And then after we do that, we're going to begin to examine the first chapter of Ephesians verse by verse. And God has some things in store for us. We'll probably get through maybe the first half of the first chapter of Ephesians. We're taking our time. We have 2 months. We're going to cover Ephesians this month and next month, so we have time to cover it. So here we go. I'm going to review just a little bit. This is in your notes. I encourage you to get the digital notes so you can follow along. So to help the Ephesians see clearly, Paul uses language that would have already been familiar to them from Roman family law. It is amazing how much of the language of the culture that Paul employs to communicate his message. And it's really important. It's a strategy that you see throughout Scripture. So, for example, the word church comes from the word ecclesia, which is a governmental concept that existed in Rome. And the ecclesia was basically the more or less the Senate around the emperor of Rome. And so that's a governmental concept that God used to communicate what he was going to do. He said, Caesar has his ecclesia or church, but he says, I have my church. I have my ecclesia. And so you see these terms. The word gospel is not a term that was originated with the church. It already existed in the Roman context. So we see Paul using language from Roman family and culture law. We learn that Roman family law and culture was centered around the oldest male in a household. The oldest male, often a father or a grandfather, would have been called a paterfamilias. This is a Latin term, but if you're listening, it probably sounds Spanish, or if you know Italian or Portuguese or even French, it may sound familiar because, of course, these languages come from the Latin, okay? The paterfamilias had legal ownership of everything and everyone in his household. Now, let me pause there before I get back into that. Some of you, that kind of makes your hair stand on end, the idea that the head of the family owns the family. And what I'm going to tell you is I'm going to ask you not to be judgmental of the culture at the time. It is very easy, especially when we're reading Scripture, to be judgmental, to assume they're backwards or to assume they don't have the same moral code or their ethics are lower than ours because we live in the 21st century and we're more advanced. Well, we got to remind ourselves that the way things are right now have only been that way for a very short period of time. And that the way things were then, the world has been like that for a longer time than it has been the way it is now. And the way things are now, look, the jury's still out on the way we think and the way we believe. How do we know that 100, 200 years from now, people won't be judging us? So let's Hold off on the judgment and let's see what God is communicating to us through this culture. Let's continue to review here. So the paterfamilias had legal ownership of everything that everyone in his household. A household did not just include what we today call a nuclear family, but all persons who were supported by the resources of the paterfamilias. And the paterfamilias is sort of like a godfather in contemporary terms, right? If you've seen the movie The Godfather, we talked about it last week. Or if you saw the movie that was American Gangster. It was portraying a man named Frank Lewis. Denzel Washington played the role. You had another version of this kind of mafia concept played out where the kind of head of the household kind of owned the family, ran the family, did all those kind of things. It was very similar to that. This meant that besides his slaves, he owned his wife, his children, his in-laws, and other blood relatives. All persons in his household and their possessions were his property and inheritance. All people in his household. That means the cousins, everybody he supported, he owned them, and he actually had the right to have them executed if he wanted to. It was coded in law. That's how much power he had. To secure the legacy of his inheritance, the paterfamilias had to choose an heir. There were various kinds of ways to divide up an inheritance legally. However, to maximize the longevity of one's legacy, it was best to give the inheritance to a single heir, always a son. Of course, this was a kind of a male-dominated society where they wanted to pass the inheritance through men, so they wanted to choose a son. And this, of course, would be the favored son. This favor was not biological or emotional, but legal. This is really, really important, right? This was a legal favor because the paterfamilias would have biological children, but again, by law, these children were just ones that he owned. In fact, in Galatians, it talks about the fact that as long as you're a child, you're treated just like a slave. You might be the heir of the household, but as long as you're a child, you're treated just like a slave. And so biological children were whatever, right? But if the paterfamilias legally adopted you, that means he chose you to have his inheritance. It's the legality. If the paterfamilias did not have a son, he would adopt a son, often a nephew. Adoption was not a sign of disgrace, but an elevation of status. Adoptees generally weren't orphans. They had families of their own and were required to sever legal ties and cultural ties with their old families to embrace the new ones. Adoptees generally weren't chosen because their adoptive fathers were charitable. Adoptees were often chosen because the extension of the family legacy would be to the glory and honor of the paterfamilias. Hence, the motivation for adoption was often self-centered, not loving. Okay, so Paul is, we're going to look at the first chapter of Ephesians to describe some of this stuff, but he's using this language, and what we said is that what Paul is doing is he's holding up the heavenly father as the ideal paterfamilias and comparing him to the earthly paterfamilias. In Ephesians, if you look at the second half of it, you'll see the passages in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6. It's saying, hey, husbands, love your wives. It's saying, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. It's saying, don't threaten your slaves. Well, in a Roman context, in so many instances, that could be the same person. And they were exhibiting behavior that was not the love of the father. And so Paul presents the Father God as the true paterfamilias who owns us all, but his desire for us is loving. So look at this. By way of analogy, Paul presents God as our heavenly paterfamilias. God did not need to adopt an heir because he already had one eternally in Jesus. God has glory without us, so he doesn't need to adopt us. He doesn't need to choose us. He doesn't need to extend his legacy because he has Jesus. But he still adopts us. He still chooses us. So what does that say? It says that the very fact that the Father adopted us is proof that his motivation was love. He didn't need us, but he wanted us. He chose us. He picked us to inherit the same things his favorite son Jesus has inherited. His love is so great for us that he chose us even before he created the world. He chose us even with the knowledge of the crimes we would eventually commit against him. He gave us the status of his favorite son, Jesus, and we are both the objects of his love and expressions of his glory. Okay, now with that context, let's read the first chapter of Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to actually invite you to stand. We're a non-denominational church, but a little liturgy doesn't hurt anybody, all right? So we'll stand. And where you are at home, if I'm going to invite you to stand if you can. And I'm reading from the ESV, but whatever version you have is fine. We're going to read the scripture here, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Here we go. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestinated us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What a mouthful. You may be catching your breath, and I think Paul, if he wasn't writing it, he'd be catching his breath. In fact, if you look at it in the Greek, there are long portions of this chapter that are really just one long sentence, and him just going on and on about the blessings we have in Christ. Well, right now, we're going to break down some of the individual things going on, and I think if you're reading it, sometimes it can come across as it just being religious language, like blessing or adoption or predestined. But we're going to look at it carefully so that you can appreciate what Paul is seeing when he's saying these things. So
We're going to focus on, we covered Ephesians 1 and 2, so we're going to look at Ephesians 3 through 10 and get through as much of it as we can today, and of course, what we don't get through today, we'll get through next week. But I want you to focus first on some key words that are communicated about us, what we have in Christ, and I've listed them in your notes here. They're that we're blessed, we're chosen, we're predestined, we're adopted, we're sons, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're wealthy, we're wise, we're heirs, and we're sealed. We're going to go over all of these things beginning today here. So we're going to first look at Ephesians 1 and 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I want to focus on the terms every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. I like that word, every. It's really important. What it tells us is that all the privileges of being a child of God are given to us, every single one. God gave us every good thing he could possibly give us. In fact, we are treated like the prodigal son when he returned to his father. And we're going to read that briefly, but I want you to recall, if you recall the story, how generous the father was when the son returned. The son had imagined, well, you know, I think I've been gone a while. I spoiled my inheritance. I'll be fine just being a servant. And the father says, no, we're going to go all out. And that's what God has done with us. We may be coming to God thinking, why did you choose me? But God is saying, no, we're going to go all out. This is my child who has returned. And that's how God sees us. He created us in his image to reflect his glory. But in our sin, we marred that image. And when we come back into the family, God goes all out. Let's look at this passage in Luke 15, 19 through 24. This is the prodigal son story. The prodigal son saying, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, I mean, his father didn't even wait for him to get to the door. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. That's what God has for us. That some of us, even this time of fasting, the Lord is bringing things up in our hearts, and we're saying, God, wow, God, I need to repent. I need to change. The Father has compassion. He's seeing us from afar off, and he's not even waiting for us to get it all together. He is coming to us because he's so excited that we've taken this time to seek his face. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. So this certainly in this time would have signified fine dining. You know, you don't say that you've been fattening up for a special occasion. Well, he's using this calf to celebrate and have a great feast because his son has returned. He put a ring on his finger to signify he has the authority of the household. He's put sandals on his feet. In verse 24, it says, For this my son was dead and is alive again. That's terminology we also see in Ephesians. We'll see it later, maybe next week or the following week, about how before we came back to Christ, we were dead in our trespasses. But in Christ, we become alive. And we don't have to be ashamed when we come to Jesus. Because when we come to Jesus or return to Jesus, all of our life in the natural may not be together, but that's okay. He's still going to give us the ring. And I think sometimes we have people who come to Christ and we look at them and say, your life is not together. But that's not God's concern. He's just happy that they came back. He'll deal with all that. Sometimes we have to give people space to work those things out and not just jump on top of them if we see them, because we don't know the work that God is doing in their lives. But because from God's perspective, They are the favored child. Of course, Jesus says he was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. So that's our life in Christ. In other words, no expense is spared in how God treats us. He's not holding anything back. He's not treating you as a second-class citizen, or you're not really in the family. We're just kind of letting you hang out. No, you are a member of this family. Every spiritual blessing is available to you. Let's continue. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 says this: even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, that word in love is interesting. So some theologians connect the in love to that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Other theologians connect the in love to in love he predestinated us. If you ask my opinion, I don't think it matters. I'm just letting you know about it, right? So in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Let's look at this word, the words, he chose us. He chose us. That's powerful. God didn't need us, but he chose us. And I don't know this experience because I was not adopted, but I am aware of people who have lived in foster care, what have you, and they live, and some of them go through foster care and become adults, and they never get adopted, but they live much of their lives waiting for a family to choose them. Waiting all their lives for a family to choose them, to bring them in, to bring them in as their son or their daughter. Well, guess what? Whether or not that happens to you in the natural, God has already chosen you. He picked you. He chose you. And that's really important because we think we're choosing him. It's the opposite. He chose us. We did not choose him. Certainly, we comply, we receive, we respond, but God is the initiator. We were chosen for a purpose, but without conditions. So he chose us to be holy and blameless before him, but not because of anything we've done well or anything we've done right. He chose us before we even born. That means we didn't even have a chance to prove we were worthy of being chosen, but that didn't matter because, as we said last week, why does God love us? Because he loves us. There's no conditions. There's no conditions. There's no conditions. There's no conditions. So quit hiding in the dark. God chose you. Your past is not a barrier to having a relationship with your Heavenly Father. Let's continue. It says, he predestinated us. And there are just libraries of conversation about the concept of predestination, which I'm not going to get into all that. I'll just say briefly, in this, the theology of this house is that our concept of predestination is such that there is still such a thing as free will. There are some communities of Christians who don't believe that people really have free will, and their belief is that God actually chooses beforehand who's going to be his elect, the people who are going to be saved, and if you're not picked, then you're not picked. And then no matter what you do, you can only be elect if he picks you. And if he doesn't pick you, then you're not elect. You're not going to be with Jesus, okay? And so there's lots to that theology. I'm not going to get into it. But I'm just clarifying that our position is we do believe in predestination, but we believe that human beings have free will. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that because he certainly mentions it here. Predestination is not about the absence of human will, but about the supremacy of God's will. In the battle of wills, God wins. He wins. That doesn't mean you don't have a will. That doesn't mean you don't make choices and there aren't consequences and benefits and what have you. But in the battle of wills, God wins. And it may take time. It may take time. It may take centuries. It may, whatever it takes, God's will is going to be done. And so it's futile to resist his will. In fact, Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 19:21 says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. That may still sound a little confusing, right? Because God has a will, I have a will. How does that work? Well, while we have the capacity to make choices that create consequences and benefits, the only reason anyone ever comes to God is because he first draws them to himself. God is the initiator. God is what makes it possible for us to even come to him. In John 6:44, it says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Holy Spirit convicts us, and God has chosen us. And the way we believe here is that he's chosen us and predestinated us, similar to a flight being scheduled. Here's the time of the flight. We're supposed to be here at this time, at this place. But your individual choices can create secondary causes that affect that whole dynamic. But that doesn't change what God planned to do. The plane's still supposed to leave. He still plans to do what he plans to do, but our choices can create secondary causes that affect our reality. But our will doesn't stop God's will. No one is intelligent or spiritually discerning enough to choose God independently. It's not like, well, I came to Jesus because I thought about it real hard, and I looked at all the facts, and I determined that God, Jesus is the one. You may have done that, but it required the Holy Ghost to give you revelation. That's why Paul is praying, Lord, open their eyes that they may see, because without seeing, they're going to stumble and miss you. What we think is a simple rationalization to follow Jesus is really a decision we made because of the background influence of the Holy Spirit. And he may have been at work for maybe centuries years on you. All kinds of influences that have shaped your thought process and your thinking. And the way I like to think about it is this. God is like a shrewd marketing company that carefully manipulates product placement and branding, sometimes years in advance, to condition a buyer. Now, you think you bought that Coke because you were thirsty. You thought you bought that Big Mac because you were hungry. McDonald's has been conditioning you for years with their advertisements, with their product placements, with all of the ways in which they do things. You thought it was just your decision, a rational decision to buy food because I'm hungry. But McDonald's has been conditioning you. You thought you were just buying that iPhone because, hey, it has all these features, makes sense, but Apple Computer has been conditioning you. Same with the Holy Spirit. You think you just stumbled somewhere and decided to follow Jesus? The Lord has been conditioning you and enlisting other people to partner with him in prayer, and somehow you got the vision. That's the Lord working in the background. While our decisions are not controlled by God, they are affected by his influence. Let's talk about this next statement in this passage, for adoption to himself as sons. We talked a little bit about it last week. In the NIV Bible, it has this footnote to this passage. It says, the Greek word for adoption to sonship is a legal term referring to the full legal standing of an adopted male heir in Roman culture, which we talked about, right? But I love the way that Paul does this here. So he's using language that would have, you know, communicated that it's the male heir, but when Paul uses it, he's talking about Jesus. So because he's talking about Jesus, this is what this means, that in Christ, even women receive sonship. What does that mean? This does not mean that they receive Christ's human gender or deity, but rather his status as the favored son. So it doesn't matter if you were the oldest or the youngest or the middle child, or if you were a slave, or if you were anything like that, the minute you come to Christ, it's as if you were the favored son, the one who was designated to receive the inheritance. In fact, Galatians expounds on this. Galatians 3, 26 through 29, it says this: "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." We have the status of the favored son. We have the status of the favored son. And some of us know what it's like. Maybe you weren't the favorite child in the family. And some of us have those experiences where it just seemed like that one child, maybe they were the oldest or maybe they were the youngest or whatever it was they did. Well, in Christ, you have that status, and God has adopted you so that you do have that status. Let's look at these other words here. It says, "with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And the thing that I will say about this, what this means is that he's accepted us into the circle of fellowship and love he has with the Son. In fact, we've been reading the book of John, and in John 17, Jesus is praying a prayer, and he's saying, "Look, Father, may they be one as we be one." Just as the Father, Heavenly Father, and Jesus fellowship with each other, God is inviting us into that fellowship. He's inviting us into that fellowship. When we are fasting over these next, we've been fasting for 2 weeks. We have one more week to go. But what we're doing, we're entering into the fellowship that the Father has with the Son. And because we share the favored status with Jesus, we can be a part of that company. We are part of the beloved. God loves his Son, and the love he has for the Son, he extends to us. Now, Ephesians 1, 7 through 8, it says this: "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." This is an interesting passage here. It talks about the word redemption. And if we don't look at it carefully, it will come across as like a religious term or something we say when we're Christians, but we don't really think about what it means. And so I'm going to give you a little background on this particular word here, and it's helpful. There's a lot of ways to think about the word redemption, but it's helpful in this instance to look at some Levitical laws. It gets a little bit technical, but it helps you to appreciate what's happening here, because if you don't, like Paul, him going and saying all these words, again, the first several lines, verses, is really just one sentence. And why is he so exuberant about what God is doing? It's because he understands the implications of something like adoption and inheritance and redemption. So I'm going to take you briefly to some Levitical passages to talk about redemption. So in Leviticus 25, 23 through 24, it's talking about the way that the children of Israel redeemed land. And it says this. It says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land." Okay? What does that passage mean? Well, basically what it means is that God gave the children of Israel the land. So he would have territory that would go to various tribes, maybe the tribe of Gad or the tribe of Dan or the tribe of Ephraim. They all had different names. They would all get allotted land. But what he was saying there is that even though I've given you this land, the land still belongs to me. So you really can't sell it forever. You can sell it, but eventually the land needs to come back to the people I gave it to, because it's not really yours to sell because it's mine. That's basically what he's saying. So you can sell it, but at some point the land has to be redeemed. And redemption was when the land got restored back to who it was originally given to. So So that's the principle we're working from when we talk about redemption, okay? So let's continue. Leviticus 25, 25 through 28. So God was so serious about this that he created laws that made it possible for people to buy back the land if they had sold it, because it couldn't be out of their hands forever. It eventually had to go back to the original family, all right? So in verse 25, it says this: if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer, again, that word redeemer, really important, tied to redemption, right, shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. In other words, if at some point you got poor or, you know, something happened in your family and you just had to sell it, you can sell it. But what they would say is that if there's someone else in your family who had money, they could go buy back the land on your behalf. But it had to be a relative in the family to buy it back. So let's just say you and your family, you had a house maybe in Whittier, and the Lord gave it to you, but the pandemic happened, the economy got sour, you had to sell it, right? Well, then your great uncle from Alabama says, hold on, I got some money. Let me buy that back so it can be back into the family name. That's what God is saying in this law, that there's laws that will allow you to buy it back if a member of the family has the money to buy it back. Verse 26. If a man has no one to redeem it and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it and then return to his property. So here's the second way you could redeem it: if you just came up on some money and you had to go back and calculate what it was worth and the years that passed and the interest and all the other kind of stuff, and then you could buy it back personally if you sold it. But then there was a third way to redeem the land. Verse 28, but if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, in other words, what if you don't have the money and you have no relative to redeem the land for you? What happens? Then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee, it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. So even if you were poor, even if all your relatives were poor, at some point God is saying, this land has to be redeemed, and every 50 years, we're going to call it a year of Jubilee, and in that year, whatever property was lost, it's returned back to the person it was given to. You got that? Okay, that concept is really important because it's connected to another Bible story, and I'm connecting these so that when you see the word redemption, it has meaning to you. So first we went to Leviticus and looked at the laws, but then we're going to see the laws and application in the story of Ruth. Now, some people don't read Ruth because it's short and they don't really understand what's going on, but Ruth really is these Levitical laws put in action, okay? So in your notes, I have a brief summary of the story of Ruth, which I'm going to read briefly, okay? And I'm going to explain kind of how the Levitical laws are applied to Ruth. Again, we're still talking about redemption, but I'm taking this long way so that you understand what the word signifies. So here's the story of Ruth, and I have the passages listed here as well. A Jewish family from the city of Bethlehem left their home and moved to Moab because of a famine in Israel, right? So you had a family, Israel had a famine, there wasn't any food, so they left their land. They didn't sell it yet, but they left it and moved to another place called Moab. The family consisted of a husband and wife, right? A husband and wife, Elimelech and Naomi, and their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, right? So it was a husband and wife and two sons. When they moved to Moab, each son married a Moabite woman. So they left Israel, and when the sons, you know, they got older and whatever, they weren't in Israel anymore, so they were mingling and what have you, and so they said, well, we're going to get married to the women over here. And so the women they married were Orpah and Ruth, okay? Orpah and Ruth. So here's what happened. All the men in the family died, the father and the sons. So the only people left were the mother and the two daughter-in-laws, okay? So Naomi, which is the mother, finds out that the famine is over in Israel and decides to return to her homeland and put her property up for sale to start a new life. So Naomi is like, it's bad over here. I'm going to go back to Israel, it's better, but I don't have any money. All the men are gone. And, you know, in the biblical times, if you were widowed or orphaned, you were in a bad state financially. So she's going to go back and she's going to try to sell the property, okay? She has nothing personally to offer her daughters-in-law, so she encourages them to go back to their own families to start new lives as well. She's like, go back to your daddy house, right? Maybe they got something for you. My sons are dead. My husband's dead. I have no inheritance. I love you, but I there's nothing I can do for you. Orpah, one daughter-in-law, Orpah, follows Naomi's advice while Ruth is determined to stay with Naomi. Okay, this is why the book is called Ruth. So Ruth stays with Naomi. She says, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but I'm going to stay with you. Your people are my people. We've talked about Ruth, right? So Ruth goes back with Naomi back to Israel, and Naomi is determined to sell the land. So when Ruth and Naomi return to Bethlehem, okay, this becomes really important. This is where they're from. They're from Bethlehem. They run into Boaz, a distinguished relative of Naomi's late husband, Elimelech. So remember what I told you, when we talk about redeeming the property, there were three ways. One, if you had the money yourself to buy it back. Two, if in the year of Jubilee. Or three, if there was a nearest of kin who could buy it. Okay? So when Ruth and Naomi return to Bethlehem, they run into Boaz, a distinguished relative of Naomi's late husband. Boaz admires Ruth because of her commitment to Naomi. He's looking at her like, you're not even a Jew, but you following my cousin all the way here? He admired her. So Boaz decides to become Ruth and Naomi's redeemer. How did he do that? Naomi was going to sell it, but she sells it to Boaz. So Boaz keeps the property in the family name. How? He buys the property, placing it back in the family name. He marries Ruth, making her an heir. He carries on the lineage of Elimelech and Naomi when he and Ruth have children, and Boaz and Ruth become two of the ancestors of Jesus. So what's the moral of this story? Jesus is our Boaz. Jesus is our Boaz. He has redeemed us, that which the Father has assigned to us from the beginning and the foundations of the world. Jesus came and engages himself, betroths himself to the church and redeems us, marries us, so that we can be redeemed, so that we are not without an inheritance. There are several different analogies that Paul uses. He uses the analogy of adoption. He uses the analogy of marriage in Ephesians. But all of those things come together to say this, that God loves us so much that he goes through great lengths to buy us back. But whereas Boaz paid for the property with money, Jesus paid for us with his own blood. He died on the cross for our sins. He paid with his life. He paid with his blood. He redeemed us so that we can be a part of God's heavenly family and receive that inheritance. And if you've never, ever received the gift that Jesus has given us through dying for us, through sacrificing for us, I'd like to pray with you. Or perhaps you have been a person who has been a part of Christian activity but has never made a commitment yourself. Or perhaps during this time you recognize you need to recommit to Jesus. If you're in any of these three categories, I'd like you to pray with me. Repeat after me. Dear God, I come to you now and I submit to Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, shed his blood, buried my sins, and when he resurrected, he defeated my sin and made it possible for me to live a righteous life. Thank you, Father, for giving me Jesus. Fill me with the Holy Spirit that I may continue to live a righteous life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you pray that prayer, first of all, heaven is rejoicing. Second of all, I'm rejoicing. Third of all, a bunch of people you don't even know are rejoicing. And fourth of all, we would love for you to text Zoe Sade to the number on your screen. And we do that because we want to keep in touch with you. We want to connect you with people who walked your walk and talked your talk and been down the road you've been through, who are following Jesus just like you are. We want to connect you with some materials and support things to help you live the life that God has called for us. We'd love to stay in contact with you. And to everyone else, it's been a blessing to be with you this Sunday. God has some wonderful things for us. Let's stay on the fast. Let's continue reading Ephesians. Let's stay vigilant. Let's stay prayed up. Let's continue to do the right thing. Let's take tomorrow, Dr. King's birthday, to reflect on the things we can do right in the society. We don't have to focus on the wrong. We can focus on the right. God bless you. God bless your Sunday. And I'll see you next week.